Our scripture reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians 13 and the first four verses of Revelation 21. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, perhaps there is no doctrine in all the Bible so ignored, yet so valuable as the doctrine of heaven. Great Reformed systematicians in ages past have written 1,000 or more pages on the doctrines of the Bible and often have devoted only 1 or 2 pages to heaven. It's a mystery we don't understand. Heaven is the future home of every true believer sitting here tonight. Our lives here are but as one page to a multi-volume set of books. Eternity will go on forever and ever. Nothing is so important as to be made right with God and to be prepared for heaven. And what an encouragement it can be for God's people to meditate on heaven, to consider their future. We plan for ours, our summer trips. Do we plan even far more extensively for that eternal world to come? Perhaps one reason why we plan so little, we think so little about heaven, is that heaven is too unreal for us, too intimate for us, too overwhelming. Our lives are filled with mediocrity, not with superlatives. We're content often to be mediocre husbands, mediocre wives, with mediocre jobs and mediocre Christians. The excellence of heaven, the glory of heaven, is too much for us. But it ought not so to be. Jonathan Edwards, in his great classic, Heaven, A World of Love, and in his book called The Miscellanies, in which he writes on love, says that all of heaven is a world of love. He said if the greatest of all things, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, is love, then heaven must be a world packed full with love. We may be sure that Edwards is right. And tonight, when we are called to look at the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, I want to limit this sermon to just looking at the various dimensions of love in this wonderful land we call heaven. So with God's help, we want to look at the last few words then of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13b. The greatest of these is charity. And we're going to look at that just from the perspective of what we do know is going on in heaven. There's so much, of course, we don't know about heaven, but there's a great deal we do know as well. We want to remain with that tonight. And we do that in conjunction with Lord's Day 22, questions 57 and 58. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal life, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. So our theme tonight is God's perfect love to believers in heaven. God's perfect love to believers in heaven. We will see that love from four angles. First, in heaven's Christ-centeredness. Second, in believers' perfection. Third, in the societies of heaven, the saints and the angels. And fourth, in perfect salvation. God's perfect love to believers in heaven. In heaven's Christ-centeredness, in believers' perfection, in the societies of heaven, and in perfect salvation. The greatest of these is charity. Faith is essential for salvation. By hope we live, but heaven is a world of love. And one reason heaven is a world of love is because heaven is God's dwelling place. And God is love. God reveals Himself most clearly in the Bible, in His glory and His love. Heaven is where God shows the fullness of His being, the magnitude, the infinitude of His love. Heaven is where God's attributes shine the brightest, where God extols Himself. Heaven is God's arena of love. Romans 5 calls it the glory of God. And so the center of heaven is the love of God in God. The center of heaven is God Himself, who is love. It's God's own love within His own Trinitarian being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, loving one another with perfect love and then sharing that perfect love with all the inhabitants of glory. So if we want to understand heaven as a world of love, we must first understand just a little of this wonderful love that God has for Himself within Himself, that God communicates within His own being to Himself. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. God Himself is the cause and fountain of love in heaven. He is the fountain of love as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day fills the world with light. The apostle tells us that God is love, and therefore seeing He is an infinite being, it follows that He is an infinite fountain of love. He is full and overflowing and inexhaustible in this fountain of love. And in that, He is an unchangeable, eternal being of love. An unchangeable, eternal fountain of love. There, even in heaven, dwells the God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop of love that ever is or ever was, proceeds. There dwells the Father, the Son, the Spirit, united as one in infinitely dear and incomprehensible and mutual and eternal love. And you see, Edwards goes on to say that just as the sun is the center of our solar system and sheds abroad this love, so God in the center of heaven sheds abroad love. Every stream of love that shines in heaven flows out of the very being of God, the full glory of God, the beams of His love. So Edwards concludes, there is then this glorious fountain forever flowing forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. But in the center of all this, the most obvious manifestation of this glorious intertrinitarian love comes to God's people in glory in a very visible way in the God-man who is in their nature before Him, visible before them, even in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God, in a particular way, sets Christ as the Lamb in the midst of the throne in heaven and causes His triune love to shine forth through His Son. So that the Bible says, Revelation 21:23, that the Lamb is the light thereof. This ball of burning light we call sun has its spiritual counterpart in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of heaven, so that no sun is needed. He is the centerpiece of divine love. He is the center person of divine love. He is all in all in glory. And that's why in heaven, again and again, the people of God are crying out, aren't they? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and wisdom and love. That same theme you find all throughout the New Testament. That heaven centers upon Jesus. You know, you never read in the Bible that God's people die and go to heaven. But when it speaks about dying, it speaks about their going to be with Christ, or about their falling asleep in Jesus, or to the thief on the cross, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." You see, heaven and Christ are nearly synonyms. Christ is heaven, and heaven is Christ. Samuel Rutherford once said, "If it were possible that Jesus Christ had 1,000 heavens, He would be the centerpiece of every one of them." Another time he said, a very hyperbolic statement, of course, that cannot be true, but he said, "If Christ were in hell, hell would be heaven to me." You see, to be with Christ is heaven. The love of Christ is heaven to the believer. Christ is central in heaven. You can't think about heaven without thinking about Jesus. And why is this so? Why is there such an all-pervasive Christ-centeredness to heaven? Well, for several reasons. In the first place, because in heaven, faith will turn to sight. Faith will turn to sight. Isaiah 33 puts it this way, "Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty." You see, here below, we see through a glass darkly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, as we have read. But there, face to face with Jesus, we won't see the Holy Spirit face to face. We won't see the Father face to face. They're spirits. But we will see Jesus face to face. We will see Him as He is. And we will be like Him, says John in 1 John 3. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, describes this so beautifully when he writes about a certain man named Standfast. When this man joins the pilgrims on their way to the celestial city, he says, "The thought of what I'm going to lies like a glowing coal in my heart." When he crosses the Jordan River into the celestial city, he speaks these parting words to his friends. "I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with Him in whose company I delight myself." Oh, may I ask you, my friend, tonight, does your heart throb? Does it thrill? Does it rejoice at this thought? To be with Christ forever. You see, if that never happens, you are not the child of God. If you're never longing to be with Him forever in this world of love, you can't be a believer. You can't love Him above all. If you never long to be with Him, how can you love someone and never long to be with that person? But there's a second reason why heaven is such a Christ-centered place. And that is because there, my loving engagement to Jesus in this life, as we saw some weeks ago, becomes an eternal, marital, perfect union. There I enjoy Him as my husband, my perfect husband, and I become His perfect bride. There we have a perfect relationship, Christ and the believer, each and every one, as if each and every one were the only jewel of heaven's crown, with Jesus the center of it all. There the focal point of God's glory, the focal point of love, is this eternal union, this marital union between a perfect bridegroom and a perfect bride. And so in heaven, it is Jesus that makes heaven heaven. My bridegroom, my Lord, my Savior. You see, you can get to heaven without money. You can get to heaven without education or beauty or friends, but not without Christ. You can't get there without Him. And you can't be there without Him. And you can't enjoy heaven without Him. He is the center of all. And that's why, you see, we must be engaged to Him here. If we're going to enjoy Him hereafter, He must betroth us to Himself here. We must fall in love with Him here. Shall we be eternally married with Him hereafter? And so heaven is such a beautiful place because there Christ takes us into this union. He prepares us as a bride, if we're a believer, for the wedding. He adorns us with His white robe of righteousness as we enter into glory. And here below, He's preparing us, weaning us from this world, ripening us for glory, making us think less of ourselves and more of Him, making us more ripe for fellowship and union and eternal love. And so, just like a bride thinks about her wedding dress and thinks about her wedding day, but most of all thinks about her bridegroom. So we must think about our eternal state. We must think about our blessed Savior. We must think most of all about that eternal union with Him. We must keep ourselves pure for our bridegroom here below. So we live in anticipation of this great Christ-centeredness, this great bridegroom, knowing that when we die, we will go to be with our heavenly husband, believing that in my Father's house, Jesus said, are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If you are a believer and you think about death that way, death will be a welcome sound. Death will be your entrance into glory. The doors will be open. And when death's dew lies heavy on your lifeless body in the grave, your spirit will already be in heaven, rejoicing. And the first person you see, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a third reason why heaven is so Christ-centered. And that is that in heaven, we will be entirely conformed to the Savior. We will be like Him. God's elect, Romans 8:29 tells us, are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. There will be no more sin, no more selfishness. Soul and body will alike be perfect, as our instructor says. Not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. No more pride, no more selfishness, no more unbelief, no more indwelling sin, no more conflict with temptation to indwelling sin, no more temptation to be tempted, but forever purged and cleansed and free of every iniquity, forever totally conformed to the image of Jesus. Jesus will be everything, and I will be like Him. And I will rejoice that He is everything. I will rejoice that every crown is cast at His feet. I will rejoice in the Christ-centeredness of heaven. My love will be to Him. And so my greatest joy will be that He will be crowned with millions of crowns. My greatest joy will be that He will be central, that His love will be unending. My greatest joy will be that everyone I interact with, angels and people alike, will be speaking about Him and teaching about Him and reflecting about Him and showing glory to Him. Like in the Song of Solomon. Just imagine all of heaven talking about nothing but Jesus. All of heaven saying, Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. But think of Jesus also looking at His bride and saying, Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Beautiful communion. Beautiful mutual perfection. Beautiful unspeakable love. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Christ will speak that way, dear believer, of you in that great day. And you will speak of Him as the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. And there will be this wonderful exchange of love. His heart ravished by His bride, and His bride ravishing His heart. He is mine, and I am His, forever in perfection, centered all upon Jesus. And I know that here below it seems too good to be true. I know that there are times when you and I say, will we ever make it? We know our sinfulness. We know our depravity. We know the patience of God toward us. We can't believe that God will keep on going with us. We know His patience is not to be marked. And we fear that somehow we'll be let go. We'll be loosened from His grip. We'll fall away from Him. But you see, it can be. Because He's the light. He's the light even now. And He will be the light on the great day. And just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, it has no light of her own, and the moon is a symbol of the church, so we, the church, the bride, those who believe in Him and hope in Him alone, we have no light in ourselves. But the beauty is we don't need light in ourselves because He is our light. And when He loves us, our hearts respond in love. We reflect His light, and that cannot fail here below, and it certainly cannot fail in the land of glory above. And the ultimate reason, I suppose, it cannot fail is because of what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Already here, He is within us. That's what question 58 says. That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation. It begins here. It begins in my heart. Grace, the old divines used to say, is simply young glory. Grace is glory in the bud. The flower is yet to come. Grace will flower into glory the day we cross the threshold into Emmanuel's land. And so Christ is a center. He's a center of all our relationship with Him. And He will make us like Him so that He will see in us reflections of Himself. Everywhere you look in heaven, there will be reflections of Jesus. Reflections of His love. Saints will be loving one another as Jesus loves His church. It will all be a world of love centered upon Jesus. And then too, there is a fourth reason why heaven is focused on Jesus. And that is because His glory will forever and ever and ever shine on undimmed. The praises will go on forever. The praises will never grow old. We will never worry about repetition. There will be too much in Him. He is too exhaustive. He is too infinite. He will always be fresh in our mind. We will never grow weary. He's always the center of a glorious, alert heaven. A heaven that receives His gracious rewards and throws those rewards back at His feet. Forever and ever we will be crowning Him. Forever and ever the assembly will cry out, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive all honor and glory and dominion and love. Forever crying out, not unto us, O Lord, but unto Thee be all glory given. Heaven will be a world of love because Christ, the God of love, is its center. But then secondly, heaven will be a world of love because of our perfection. Our soul and our body, I hinted at already, shall be perfect. Our instructor says our body will be taken up. Taken up. Immediately. Or rather, our soul, rather, will be taken up immediately to Christ's head upon death. So not a moment's hesitation. The moment we die, our soul takes wings and goes to God who made it. And then we are assigned either one or two places. You know that, children. Either heaven or hell. But here for the believer, he goes immediately to Christ his head. What a miracle. What a wonder. What love. I deserve to go down. I deserve to go down to Satan and his cohorts. But instead, out of God's superlative love, I am taken up immediately, as if God couldn't wait a second longer to bring my soul to be with Him, to be in this world of love, taken up to Christ, its head. Christ, my hope. Christ, my joy. Christ, my kinsman. Christ, my elder brother. Christ, my all in all. Immediately, Christ, my head. He to whom I give willing subjection. He, my all in all, will take me to Himself. What a beautiful picture of God's love. It's as if God can't wait 1 minute. God with a holy impatience. You see,
purges us in this life until that moment comes that He can take us to glory. Isn't that why, don't you think, many of these saints of old used to die so young? Because God was filled with, may I say reverently, a holy impatiency to take them to be with Him where He is. We, of course, look at it from an earthly perspective. We look at it so differently. We try to cling to life. And when we lose a loved one, we are filled with sorrow. Naturally so. It's the fruit of sin. Death is the wages of sin. Death is unnatural. But we're so prone, you see, to see it only from an earthly perspective. Not from God's perspective. God's delight, precious in the sight of the Lord, is the dying of His saints, says the psalmist. Because through death, God brings their soul into this wonderful world of love. And in that wonderful world of love, their souls are made perfect. Hebrews 12, verse 23 says that we have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The Westminster Divines speak of the souls of believers being made perfect in holiness and immediately passing into glory. You see, if the soul wasn't made absolutely, radically, infinitely perfect by the infinite blood of Jesus, that soul could not enter into heaven. Nothing stained with any sin can enter into heaven. God is holy. But the moment we die, God washes that soul, as it were, perfectly, takes that soul to Himself, absolutely spotless, entering into the land of glory, purified from every trace of sin. Well, isn't that an amazing act of God's love? Making you, dear child of God, perfect as you've wanted to be ever since your moment of regeneration. No more sin. No more sin. Oh, how could you have a greater desire than that? No more sin and with Jesus. You can't have a greater combination fulfilled in the life of the believer than that. John Owen once wrote this: "He is no true believer unto whom sin is not his greatest burden, his greatest sorrow, and his greatest trouble." But now it's done. Now it's past, you see. Immediately. Forever. No more self-centeredness. No more dishonesty. No more impurity. No more battle with lustful thoughts. No more battle with a lack of self-control. No more obstinacy. No more cruelty. No more resentment. No more hardness of heart. All the network and the complex of sin that rage in every one of us is buried forever. We have to say with Paul, evil here below is present with me until heaven, until the moment of death, and then there is no more sin. Think about it. Dear believer, never, never will you grieve the Holy Spirit again. Never will you break one commandment of God again. Never will you hurt anyone again. You will never fail your Savior again. You will be perfect. You will love God with the totality of your being. You will never have to shed one tear over yourself again. Never despise yourself. Never abhor yourself. Sinless perfection is not a foolish dream. It is not an unreachable utopia. It is the fruit of heaven's world of love that God will bring you to Himself in His stupendous love. Conform to His Son, and you will be absolutely perfect. Delivered, as we pray 1,000 times in the Lord's Prayer, from all evil. And just think of what that will mean for our soul in heaven. How much closer we will be to God than we've ever been here on earth. Take the very closest moments in your life. The moments you could embrace Emmanuel with freedom. And you felt His warm, loving embrace through His Word. And you could say, "He is mine and I am His." Think of the ecstasy of those moments. The joy, the power, the love that accompanied those moments. And yet, even those moments were interrupted with sin. But in heaven there will be no interruption. There will be nothing but infinite, stupendous, magnificent love. Oh, we will fall in love with Jesus as if it were the first time. That love will be so much deeper, so much more profound, intimate, joyful, communion, without any barriers, no sins, no shadow, no grief crossing our soul, no Father's face with a cloud, even a wisp of a cloud between us. Perfect soul, entering perfect communion. Perfect world of love. Saying with Robert Murray McShane, when I see thee as thou art, and love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know. Oh, what an encouragement. Can you imagine it? I can't even imagine what it must be like to have to not even struggle against sin. Not even a struggle. Just perfect peace and perfect obedience and perfect love in a world of love. Some of us are very weary of ourselves. We're very weary of sin. You're weary, I trust, dear child of God, of some besetting sin or another. You've struggled. You've wrestled against it. It's thrown you down again and again. And you're tempted to despise yourself. You're tempted to look at yourself as a worthless and as a hopeless thing. Perhaps you've even doubted your salvation. How can it be that I fall so many times? Ah, says our instructor, take heart. Take heart. The day is coming sooner than you think. That your soul will be taken immediately up to Christ its head. And every sin that beleaguers you will be wiped away. The death sentence is pronounced upon every iniquity. And you will forever be with the Lord. With a perfect soul. But then also with a perfect body. Our instructor says, this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul. Jonathan Edwards says, it will take wings when it sees the body of the great day. He says, the souls of the damned will reluctantly go into their own respective bodies raised from the dead. But the souls of the righteous will take wings so that they can fly, as it were, into their right bodies, and their body and soul, then the whole man will be redeemed. The whole man will be perfect. The whole man will enter this world of love. Our bodies will be raised in glory. You see, our bodies are not just some worthless, imprisoned. Our souls are not just some imprisoned thing inside of our worthless bodies, but our bodies are part of Christ's redemption as well. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost. And one day God will grant that these bodies will also be resurrected in perfect condition to be reunited with perfect, sinless perfection in our souls, and a perfect body without any handicaps, and a perfect soul will serve a perfect God in a perfect world of love forever and ever and ever. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. Yes, our bodies shall be changed, and yet they shall be the same. They shall be recognizable. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have the fullest explanation in the Bible of the differences between our present body and our glorified body. Paul says in verse 42 that our body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. That's the first difference. Our body will be absolutely perfect, never to decay again, raised in incorruption, never to ache again, never to feel pain again. And Paul goes on to say in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. When we die, you see our dishonor, Our dishonor lies in a casket. Our dishonor goes into the grave. Our dishonor speaks of our dead, decaying flesh, which is going to rot. But it is raised in glory. Paul means here, no doubt, our bodies will be raised perfect. They will be glorious. They will be beautiful, radiant, awesome, marvelous. The righteous, says Jesus, will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of heaven. There'll be no marks of aging, no marks of weakness, no marks of handicaps. We'll be in the beauty of our strength, beauty of manliness or womanliness. There will be a glory about the redemptive body, a magnificence, a beauty. One old divine says, if we could see now fellow believers as we will see them in heaven, we will be tempted to fall down and worship them. So perfect the believer will be. But then Paul goes on to say, our bodies are sown in weakness, but they shall be raised in power. Here below we get tired, don't we? We even get tired in church. We get fatigued. We fall asleep. We can't cope. Our energy is drained. In heaven, that won't happen. There will be perpetual dynamism and power and energy and desire and service. Our wills and our desires will flow unitedly without anything conflicting them and no weariness in our body. We will have miraculous powers to be strong in the Lord always. This is a world of love. And then finally, says Paul, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Spiritual here does not mean non-physical. But what it means is that we're going to be possessed and ruled and energized and controlled by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the secret of our spiritual body. He will govern us fully to our great joy. And Jesus will be able to look upon us, redeemed in perfection, in soul and body, governed fully by the Spirit, without measure. And He will see in us the travail of His soul and will be satisfied. The Hebrew there in Isaiah 53 actually says, He will be perfectly happy, perfectly satisfied, abundantly satisfied with His own people. No more will we have to be ashamed in His presence. No more will we have to fear that He will be ashamed of us. But forever, God's work in us will be brought to such a pitch of glorious perfection that God Himself will love us just as we are. Even for our inherent qualities, not just in Jesus, but we will finally be perfectly lovable, even in ourselves, in Him. There will be nothing to stain that love. No spot, no wrinkle, no blemish. Behold, you are fair, my love. You are all fair, and there is no spot in you. Jesus will look upon us and say, I see in you everything I want in my bride. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. Yes, it'll be more than that. Just like a man who falls profoundly in love with his wife can say to her, if I had to write 1,000 things on the computer of all the qualities I'm looking for in a woman and spit it out and look at all those qualities, you are better than anything I can write. Because I love you for who you are. And so Jesus will be able to look on His bride in that day and say, if I had my way, I wouldn't change one thing about you. You are absolutely perfect. Welcome into my world of love. For my righteousness' sake, you are made perfect in soul and in body. You are the person I've always wanted you to be, and I now want you to be with me here forever. And how can Jesus love us so much? Well, Because He sees Himself in us. Because in that day, we will be like Him. He sees His own graces, His own perfections, His own beauty that He admires in us. He loves Himself in us. Yes, heaven is a world of love. Heaven will also be a world of love because of its society. A Christian is not a lone ranger. God made us societal. And in heaven, He brings us into that perfect land of perfect, redeemed people who will relate to each other in love, in this world of love. There will be no disappointments with each other. No disagreements. No divisions. No denominations. No different churches. There will be perfect friendship. No misunderstandings. Perfect communication. Perfect love. And as we communicate one with another, there will be no differences theologically, practically. Spurgeon once said, "Our heads can be wrong by many things. If our hearts are right, God will bring us there. When we come there, our heads will be straightened out as well." And everyone will see the truth the same way. Everyone will be united. And everyone will be lovable. Here on earth, there are some Christians that aren't so easy to love. We won't have that problem in heaven. All will be holy. All will be beautiful. Every single believer will be admirable and lovable and appealing and glorious and clothed with the beauty of Christ. Oh, how this ought to remind us of the importance of loving our fellow Christians on earth if we're going to spend eternity with them or with each other. Should we not strive more to love each other here below? Remember that one day, all our imperfections, all our nonsense, all our shortcomings, all our skewed views will be done away. But we will also fellowship with the angels. Glorious angels. Tens thousands times ten thousands. If you love a king, you will love his ambassadors. If we love Jesus, we will love his angels. We will love talking about them. We will love hearing from their mouths how creation took place. They were there the first week of creation. And we will tell them about how redemption took place in here, which is a mystery they cannot fully grasp. And so the saints and the angels will be teaching each other, conversing with one another, sharing the things of Jesus, loving Jesus and loving one another. Angels will explain to us how over the ages they became more firm in their obedience and holiness. Believers will explain to the angels how over the years God worked in them to make them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels will explain to believers how they came to understand the gospel, the wonder of the incarnation, how they ministered to Jesus at various points in his earthly ministry, how they witnessed and rejoiced at his triumphal entry into heaven following his ascension, how they were never hindered by sin in their service of the King. And we will cry out, "Oh, how wonderful, how ennobling, how beautiful the service of the angels." And we will explain how we became spiritual pilgrims, how we were led, despite our sin, to the fountain of eternal truth, how we were led to drink deeply of the Lord Jesus Christ, And we're brought to glory despite our transgressions. And the angels will cry out, "Oh, glory be to the Son of God. How wonderful, how beautiful."
Oh, dear friends, what a place heaven will be. A world of love. Not so long ago, I was in an airport and there was an adopted baby flown overseas. The baby had to be given to the new parents. There was a whole crowd of people there. Little children, teenagers, the parents, grandparents, everyone was there to see the baby come. And when the baby came, there was laughter, there was tears, there were smiles, there were hugs, there was great joy. Oh, what will it be in heaven? When the rows of angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, will say to the saints as they enter in, "Welcome home. Welcome home to the land of the free, yet bound. Bound to Jesus, but free from sin. Welcome home to sin-free Emmanuel. And cast your crowns with us at the feet of Him who is worthy to receive all honor and all glory." Oh, think of the waiting crowd of the redeemed souls made perfect in their bodies, perfect angels, and then entering into perfect salvation. Perfect salvation, a perfect place with perfect mansions and perfect light and perfect gold and perfect feasting. With perfect activities, perfect singing, no one out of tune, perfect praising, perfect worship, perfect servicing of God, perfect exercising of authority, reigning with Christ. How, we don't know, but it will be perfect. Perfect fellowship with all. Perfect salvation from Satan, from sin, from world, from old nature. All evil walled out. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more night. Perfect love. Perfect love. No more death, no more curse, no more temptation. Perfect salvation. Forever basking in God's smile. Bathing in His glory. Feasting in His presence. And forever growing in that love. Progressive love. John Howe, the Puritan, said, "'Tis cumulative glory. Heaven is not a static place. The capacity keeps growing. The glass is always full, like a full glass of water. Happiness is always full. But the capacity expands and expands and expands as we learn more and more of our precious Savior and the Triune God forever and ever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. God will enlarge our hearts to all eternity. There's no time clock. There's no end to the eternal worship. Our cups are enlarged. Our cups run over. We will increase exponentially in the love of God. And in that love, we will also increase exponentially in responding to that love. We will love Him more and more, and deeper and deeper. We will love our fellow believer more and more, and deeper and deeper. It will be eternally true that we will be growing in the realization of what 1 John 4 says. We love Him because He first loved us. And so heaven will be an eternal multi-million family reunion and family growth around the throne of Him who sits on the throne, even the Lamb of God. It will be one grand, glorious, wonderful world of love. Friends, I want to close tonight with three applications. The first is this. If you are a believer, you must let the world of love, God's world of love in heaven, give you new strength on earth. If you're in a difficult place in this world, perhaps walking through a very heavy storm,
and you're a mile or two from home, and you see the lights of your home twinkling in the distance. But perhaps it even begins to hail, and you think you need to find shelter. But you see your home. You say, no, I will persevere. And though I will be scraped and bruised perhaps, I see the twinkling light. And I will go for that light and get shelter in my home. Well, that's how we ought to view our eternal home of heaven. We're just a mile or two away. And when it storms and threatens, and sin comes in all its guises, and Satan in all his devices, and the world in all its enticements, we must say to them all, I will not give up the battle. I see my home is on the shore. I have but a mile to go. I have but a space to go. I will persevere. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Oh, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee, then I shall be satisfied. So the message of heaven to believers on earth is this: keep on keeping on. Let the love of God encourage you to face your own death with courage. God will give you dying grace in the dying hour. Persevere. There's but one more step to go. One more mile to go. He will carry you. He'll carry you through the last installment into the life to come. The second closing advice is this: let the love of God encourage you to have foretastes of heaven more than you presently have. My friend, you're going to be crowned. If you're a believer, you're going to be crowned. John Trapp said, he who rides to be crowned need not think much of a rainy day. So think more about heaven here. Do what Spurgeon said: if we do not get to heaven before we die, we shall never get there afterwards. You have to meditate on heaven. You have to long for it, as Samuel Rutherford did so beautifully in that wonderful poem, "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark had been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Oh, think on these things. Don't put your tent stakes in this earth's soil too deeply. Think more of heaven. Think more of home. Realize you're a renter here. Just a renter. And finally, thirdly, if you are an unbeliever, you are not yet saved. Oh, that the love of God that you heard about tonight would penetrate your soul and move you to fly to God for mercy and for forgiveness. God often draws His people by law, but He also often draws His people by love, by what they're missing. And my dear unconverted friend, you know deep down tonight that you are missing. You are missing this love. You don't have a foretaste of it. You don't love God with heart and mind and strength. He isn't number one in your life. Oh, will you not cry out for His mercy? Will you not look to Him? Will you not realize tonight how poor you are? Once, when I was in a very poor area, homes were just cardboard shacks. Then a fellow believer said to me, "You see those shacks? That is what it's like to be unsaved compared to the glories to come. This world's best mansions are but cardboard shacks compared to glory to come. Are you going to settle for this world's shacks? Will you not come to that free yet costly grace of God, free in Christ, costing His blood? Will you not bow before the Lord, the only Savior, the heaven's world of love? Will you still look down to this old, musty earth, stained with sin? Remember the picture of Bunyan, the man sitting in the room in Pilgrim's Progress, looking for treasure in some musty old straw, when all the while there's an angel standing above him with a bag of gold. But the man refuses to look up. He puts his heart in this world, this poor, perishing world. Oh, dear friend, don't do that. This world will never give you what you're looking for. Turn to God. Don't put off repentance and faith any longer. Hide from God by hiding in God. Christ died to save sinners just like you. Will you not fly to Him while it is still the day of grace? Let me close this point with a true story that happened in northern Scotland. One day there was a great storm in northern Scotland. There was a shepherd boy who tried to shelter his sheep that night to little avail. And in the morning, he went out to look for his sheep. But as he looked, he noticed that the center pillar of the viaduct over which a train came every day had collapsed in the great rainstorm. That if the train came, every passenger would descend to his death. This young Highland shepherd did all he could to brave the raging torrents and made it across the river and climbed up the hill. Even as he heard the train was coming. As the train came in the distance, he stood right beside the tracks and he waved to the conductor. And the conductor, the driver of the train, waved him away. Finally, the boy, battered and breathless and filled with agony, threw himself onto the track. And the conductor saw the boy on the track. He slammed on the brakes. But of course, it was too late. But the train stopped just before it plunged. The people got out of the train. They ran to the first car. And the conductor said to them, "Come with me. I will show you who saved us tonight." And they went with him back along the track a little ways. And there was the mangled remains of the heroic Highland shepherd boy. And the driver said, "If he had not died for us, we all would have perished tonight." Well, Jesus did far more. Jesus threw himself between us and a holy God to pave the wrath of God against sin and to deliver us from hell. He died so that we wouldn't have to die forever. Oh, what ingratitude would have been the part of those passengers had they not felt grateful for what this boy did for them. But what ingratitude we have when we're unsaved, when we refuse to repent and believe the gospel. Dear friend, will you still go on spurning God's word of invitations? The word of Him who comes from the Father's right hand, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will not cast you out." Will you go on rushing over Christ's body to the eternal abyss? Amen.